Well, let's get back into Daniel chapter 8. If you'll turn to Daniel 8:15, we'll continue, verse 1 of chapter 8. We'll continue in our study of this book. We've been going through this book verse by verse for several weeks now. Today we'll finish up chapter 8, and to get the connection of the whole thought of the chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Chapter 8 begins the third major section of the book in which God has revealed the program that he has for Israel as a nation. Chapters 8 through 12, following his more general, overall program for all of the nations. In chapters 2 through 7, and then in chapter 8, we have the vision of the ram and the goat. The third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. That is, the one that he described in chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that in the vision I saw myself in the citadel, the fortified palace of Susa, capital of the Persian Empire, which was at that time future from Daniel's point of view. It was not yet the capital of the Persian Empire, but he saw himself there in that city. He'd probably visited it since he was a governmental official under the employment of the Babylonian government, so he was familiar with what he saw, which is in the province of Elam, east of Babylon. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I'll put this visual back on just to remind you of what he's seeing. There's the ram with the two horns, one larger than the other. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. He was moving very swiftly. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven in every direction. And out of one of these four horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land, the land of Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. That's a reference, of course, to the temple in Jerusalem. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, Daniel, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Well, this is as far as we got last week. The first verse, of course, gives the setting of the vision. Then we read about the ram, who was Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire. And then about the goat. And then in verses 9 through 14, the little goat, little horn on the goat. And now in verse 15, we come to the interpretation. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. As we will discover, though it's not specifically identified, this one that looked like a man was evidently an angel. Angels frequently presented themselves in appearance as men. You remember when Mary and the other women went to the grave of Jesus on Easter morning, they saw what appeared to them to be young men. And these were angels. And this is a common way of describing angels in the Bible. They look like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Evidently, the Lord or another angel instructed the angel that is described in verse 15 as Gabriel. This is the first time in the Bible that an angel is identified by name. And actually, there are only two angels in the Bible that are identified by name. Gabriel, who's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, who bore the news that Mary would receive a child and bear the Messiah. That was Gabriel. And the second angel is Michael, who appears in chapter 10 of this book. The only two angels identified by name in the Bible. Gabriel means God has shown himself strong, or strong man of God, or man of God, something like that. And so it's a kind of a macho name for an angel. He's a strong being, and he reflects the strength of God. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. A standard response to angelic self-revelations in the Bible. And he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Gabriel refers to Daniel as the Son of Man, which is a common title for a prophet in the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel. Ezekiel is more called the Son of Man more than any other individual in the Old Testament. Of course, this was a title for Jesus in the New Testament, and it reflects the humanity and the weakness of humanity. In Ezekiel's case, he was very conscious of his human weakness, and God reminded him of this frequently in the visions that he received in his book with that name. In contrast to Gabriel, then, Daniel is very weak. Gabriel is very strong. And so Daniel falls down on his face, prostrates himself before this superior being. And Gabriel explains that the vision that he has seen pertains to the time of the end. In many of the other prophets, we read of the day of the Lord. That's a phrase that occurs frequently in other prophetic books, but in Daniel, the same time is referred to as the time of the end. And both terms describe a time or a day in which God is going to be working in human history in a direct, dramatic way. Now is man's day. This is the day when man controls his affairs, of course, all under the sovereign control of God. But man seems to be in charge of everything. There's coming a day when God is going to intervene in human history again, like he did in the days of Noah. And that will be a day marked by the Lord's intervention. Now, as the prophets referred to this time, they sometimes described things that were, from their perspective, in the immediate future. Joel, for instance, speaks of a locust plague and other things that were in the not-too-distant future from his point of view. But the term day of the Lord or times of the end can also refer to a time when the Lord is actively at work that is far distant in the future. It was very hard for these prophets to tell when God would break into history and work directly again. So the time of the end does not necessarily refer to what we call the end times. See? In fact, some of the things that are going to be described in this passage and in other passages refer to a future time from Daniel's perspective, which are past for us. But the same phrase also refers to things in the far distant future from his point of view and from our point of view. So, Daniel didn't understand really when this would take place, and we don't either, as far as setting dates goes. Verse 18, "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." Evidently, he fainted, or he went into kind of a comatose state, which was typical of men who received revelations from God in visions in Old Testament times. We read about a similar phenomenon occurring in Abraham's case, for instance, in Genesis 15 and elsewhere. "And Gabriel touched me and made me stand upright." Don't go to sleep on me, Daniel, he says. You need to understand this. So he gets him up, makes him stand up, and he said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation." He's referred to this time earlier that we read about just a few minutes ago. "For it pertains to the appointed time of the end." There was going to be a time when indignation would come, when this little horn from the goat would cause sacrifice to cease and would trample the host underfoot, would persecute the host of God, the Jews. And that's what he's going to tell them about. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Couldn't be clearer. One represents Media, one Persia. Persia was smaller, but it came up and became greater. It was the greater of the two horns. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king of Greece, which would be Alexander the Great. He was the first king of the really Grecian Empire, though his father, Philip of Macedon, was a local king in Greece. Philip extended the reign of his father to worldwide proportions in 331, and he died in 331. 333, he began his conquest of the world. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." As we mentioned last week, when Alexander died prematurely at the age of 32, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and each one of them took a section, roughly corresponding to the four compass points of the earth. One took the north section, one the south, one the east, one the west portion of Alexander's great kingdom. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place," verse 23, "and in the latter period of their rule," the rule of these four kings or kingdoms, "when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." This is a description of that little horn that's going to arise when the four horns are broken. And it was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, who was one of the Seleucid kings, one of the rulers that descended from the one of the successors of Alexander the Great. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He would have a lot of authority, but he would only have his authority because it was granted to him to rule as he did. And of course, the power behind the throne here is God. God would give him the authority to destroy to an extraordinary degree, specifically the Jews, and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Antiochus came to power in 175 BC, and in an effort to conquer neighboring nations, he spread out and his armies fanned out to the south and in all directions, really. But he was particularly anti-Semitic and wanted to completely destroy the Jews, so he moved into Palestine in the early 170s and first executed the high priest in 171. And then he began to destroy the Jewish leaders, and he moved into the temple and replaced the altar with a statue of Zeus, the Greek pagan god, and offered a swine on the altar as a sacrifice to this pagan god, and so desecrated the altar and made it impossible for the Jews to worship God there anymore because it was unclean. And so for about 6 years, the Jews had to put up with this, quote, abomination of desolation, the abominable idol that desolated their worship, until a man among the Jews named Judas Maccabeus arose and was able to cast off the influence of Antiochus. Actually, he didn't defeat Antiochus. He just held him in check, so to speak. And as soon as Antiochus lost his power, the Jews rededicated the temple and began worshiping the Lord again. And that, as we mentioned last week, is what the Jews celebrate with the Feast of Hanukkah on the 25th of December every year, or the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in the year 164 BC. Antiochus' reign came to an end, and he died in early December of that year. And then later in that month, that same month, the Jews rededicated the temple, and they began to offer sacrifices in worship to the Lord again. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. There was not a more effective destroyer of the Jewish people, perhaps, until he came along and did what he did. He was the Hitler of his day. And he will prosper and perform his will and will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He was very deceptive in how he dealt with the Jews. He led them to believe he was going to do one thing to their benefit, and then he turned around and killed multitudes of them. You'll begin to notice here some similarities with what Antichrist will do in the future with the Jews. And while this little horn is not the same horn as in the fourth beast, which will come out of the Roman Empire, who is Antichrist, yet there are strong similarities. Antiochus was a foreview of the Antichrist. He will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. Antiochus minted coins on which he printed his name, Epiphanes, and he added Theos Epiphany, which means God manifest. He called himself God. And this is a prediction of that happening. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. This reminds us of the King of Kings, doesn't it? And in the end times, and Antichrist will do precisely that. He will oppose the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, but in his day, Antiochus opposed the prince of princes, which may be a reference to the high priest of his day, or the Jewish leaders, one of the Jewish leaders, perhaps the prominent one among them. Perhaps it's a reference to God himself. But he will be broken without human agency. There's a description of Antiochus's fall in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 6, verses 8 and following. And in this description, he bemoans the fact that he was not able to wipe the Jews out completely. He is broken without human agency. God says, "Thus far shall you go and no farther." And so he was not able to carry out the destruction of the Jews, and he bewailed that failure. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, that is another name for the vision that we have in this chapter, which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, Daniel, for it pertains to many days in the future. Again, it's not clear from this statement exactly when it would be fulfilled. We know that it has been fulfilled in the days of Antiochus, because we can look back and see that Antiochus did everything that is predicted here. But we can also see, in view of later revelation in the Bible, that there is going to come another one like Antiochus in the future, and he will replicate Antiochus's actions and even his career. So it kind of has a double fulfillment, one in the second century BC and one in the tribulation period, yet future for us when Antichrist will appear. Frequently, the prophets had this view of the future in which they could not distinguish clearly between the times that things would happen. And this is a good example of that. It was really a double fulfillment, though Daniel evidently didn't understand that. And of course, 1 Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 tell us that the prophets struggled to understand the meaning of what God was revealing to them because they couldn't put it all together. They had this view of things, but they didn't see the intervening ages. And so some of it really didn't make sense to them. But as history has passed, we can see that some of this has been fulfilled and some of it has not been fulfilled. And so we can separate those things. We live in the valley between the peaks. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for 6 days. It's interesting, isn't it? God's revelation of this just knocked the stuffing right out of this prophet and made him ill. He had to pay a price physically for the spiritual revelation that he had received. And you know, there's a parallel there with us as well, because that's always true. When God gives us spiritual revelation, there is a price to pay physically. To understand it, we have to study it. We have to pay a price physically. And to enter into it, to appreciate it, and to really have it affect our lives, touches our lives. And we have to pay a price for this spiritual revelation that God has blessed us with. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Daniel was the interpreter of dreams and visions, but there were some things that even he couldn't understand, which, of course, have been clarified since Daniel's time by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse and by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Much of what we have in later Revelation helps us see what these predictions clarify, though in chapter 8 in particular, Antiochus has fulfilled what Daniel predicted. Now, on the handout that you have, there's a chart on the back showing the visions of Daniel in chapters 2, 7, and 8. And hopefully this will clarify their relationship. Both chapter 7 and chapter 8 emphasize little horns. There's a little horn that grows out of the unique beast in chapter 7, and there's a little horn that grows out of the goat in chapter 8, but they are different. In chapter 7, the little horn is Antichrist alone. It's referring only to the future Antichrist, the destroyer of the Jews. But in chapter 8, the horn out of the goat refers primarily to Antiochus. And that's very important for us to keep in mind to make sense of these chapters. While in chapter 8, the revelation concerns Antiochus, Antiochus is a foreview, an early example of what Antichrist will be. So we see in what is predicted concerning Antiochus in chapter 8, a prediction of what Antichrist will do in the future as well. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Sometimes we observe in a family that one of the little boys growing up in the family just loves to follow his grandfather around. Just loves to be with his grandfather, follows him everywhere, begins to take on the mannerisms of his grandfather. As he grows older, it becomes clear that this boy has certain characteristics of his grandfather. He even may follow his grandfather in his career. And that's kind of what Antiochus and Antichrist are like. Antiochus is the grandfather, and Antichrist will be the child who comes along and who follows in the footsteps of this great persecutor of the Jews in the past. There are many, many similarities between them, though in chapter 8, the focus is particularly on Antiochus. I hope I'm not messing these names up for you. Sometimes I get them turned around, you know. I understand last week I said Nebuchadnezzar when I should have said somebody else. Hopefully you'll translate all this, and it won't be too confusing. Another difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that in chapter 7, all people are in view. It's the history of mankind generally that is being revealed in this Aramaic section of the book, which ends in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, it's the Jews particularly who are in view. It's their history that is the focus of the revelation in this Hebrew section of the book that begins in chapter 8. Now, when it comes to applying this chapter to ourselves, I want us to spend some time sharing some insights into how the knowledge of these things should influence us. One time when Dr. H. A. Ironside was speaking on a prophetic subject, a man who had entered the room late and who had sat toward the front came up to him. And he said, after Dr. Ironside was finished, "I'm glad you agree with me." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, that's interesting. Do you hold to the second coming of Christ?" He'd been speaking about the second coming. And the man said, "Oh, yes, I certainly do." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, does it hold you? Does it have a hold on you?" And the man said, "What do you mean?" And the man said, "Well, does that doctrine have any influence in your life?" And the man immediately became indignant, and he said, "Who's been telling you about my life?" How should an understanding of prophecy affect us? What impact should it have on the way we live? Let's spend some time and discuss that this morning. Got any ideas about that? I mean, is this just information? Is this just cerebral? Is it just mental? I don't think so. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a variety of purposes. What should this do to us, Billy? Great. Okay. That's an excellent application. He said that, if you didn't hear that, he said that, well, I hope you heard it. You didn't hear it. You didn't hear it. Okay. Giving us confidence in the sovereignty of God, that the fact that these prophecies that have come to pass help us to believe that the prophecies concerning Antichrist will come to pass, and that God will deliver his people in the future as he says he did in the past. Percy? It ought to affect our value system. How?
Well, as you know, we raised two children, now we're raising two more. And somehow, they and their friends, by and large, are not absorbing what's important and what's not. Not only they, but their peers just ahead of them, and the world as a whole seems to be. You only live once, so get all the judgment you get, this is it.
Okay.
And those things aren't really a part of this person.
Okay, a tendency to live for the present and to exclude any thought of the future is characteristic of some in our day. And so this broader perspective on life and history is a help for us in not just living for the present completely. Well, it shouldn't, though. As you say, it should influence our values. What else? Donna? Okay, if we really believe these things, it ought to inspire us to tell others about Christ, because God has revealed the destiny of unbelievers. What's going to happen when a person dies? Well, there's all kinds of guessing going on about that today, but God has revealed that in his word. Now we say, if only somebody could come back from the grave and tell me what it's like on the other side. Well, that has happened. And his name is Jesus. And he tells us what's on the other side and how to get ready for what's on the other side. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And that should impact our relationships with unbelievers and our desire to reach them with the gospel. And I will just add at this point, if you are here this morning and you are unaware of that, you need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to flee to the Savior, Jesus Christ, because there is coming a judgment. It's appointed unto when man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved from that. Randall? All right. Good. All right. Randall's observation was that in chapter 9 we see that Daniel's response was to pray for his people. When he learned about the future and what was coming, he began to pray that God would prepare them for that, and to pray for his people. So we should pray for our country, for God's people, as the end approaches. Irene? Okay, good. God wants us to know him, and so he has revealed what is on his mind. My husband doesn't love me. He never tells me anything. If only he would talk to me. Well, the way we demonstrate love is to share what's on our heart, is to communicate, is to open up with somebody. God has done that with us in a wonderful way. And it's a revelation of his desire to draw us to himself and to draw us into a relationship with himself that will be ultimately satisfying for us and for him. God could have kept all this secret and just made things happen. But he has shared his plans with his friends. And what a tremendous thing that is, to have a God who is that loving to do it. Wonderful. Mary? Okay, knowing these things should affect our lives in the sense that we're encouraged to be more pure because we will see him, because we will have to give an account for our understanding of these things, what we've done with this material that we understand now. Good. The purpose of prophecy is to enable us to prepare for what's ahead. The purpose of prophecy is to prepare for what's ahead. And therefore, we as believers need to be aware of these things, prepare for them. And in the case of an unbeliever, to seek God and receive his gift of salvation. Any other observations? Yes. Okay. Help prepare us to be to know where not to be and where to be in the tribulation. Yeah, I think it will be a help to people in the tribulation at that time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That way. Yes. Charlotte. All right. So this story has a good ending. A happy ending, and it helps to go through trials and persecution and difficulties with that perspective. Well, our time is up, so we'll have a word of prayer and then take a break. Father, we thank you for opening your mind and your heart to us. We thank you for the record of fulfilled prophecy that we read about in this chapter that encourages us to believe what you have revealed about the future that has not yet happened. And we pray that all of these good things that have been shared this morning will be true of us, that you will help us to walk in the light of these things, and that they will indeed impact us in the way we live, and the way we think, and the values that we hold, and the way we spend our time and our money and all that we do. We praise you that you are a great sovereign God who not only controls the affairs of nations, but directs them. And we thank you that we can come to you as our Heavenly Father, who has given us the privilege of being in your very presence and who has shared your heart with us. And we just praise you for your greatness and goodness today. In Jesus' name, amen.